Oh, thanks, Lorenzo. Let me remind you, as before I ask Marius to close our evening and our Lord's Day in prayer, let me remind you that a fortnight ago, we spoke about the development of the group that has come to be known in history as the Baptists, we spoke about three theories about where Baptists come from. Where do we as a denomination, where do we as a group, as a category of Christians, where do we come from? How did we originate? And you'll recall that we mentioned the three theories are one that we descend directly from John the Baptist. Now, of course, that's the arrogant view. It's the incorrect view. I was interested to hear a pedo-Baptist saying we mustn't speak about John the Baptist, we must speak about John the Baptizer, because he felt that we were misusing his name by claiming him as our patron saint. And of course, we're not doing anything of the kind. But we can be quite sure historically that we did not descend from John the Baptist. So that's not a good answer to where we came from. We mentioned the second theory, and that is that we developed from the Anabaptists and the Separatists. And there's an element of truth in that, historically and theologically. And so that's part of the answer, but it's not the whole answer. But tonight we want to deal with the third theory as to where Baptists come from. And that will take us into the discussion of the Puritans. Because ultimately, and I do trust that by the end of the evening, which won't be long, we really are talking about 15 minutes of coming to appreciate the Puritans, I really do hope that you'll feel a sense of kinship with the Puritans, that we actually descend from Puritan roots. That's who we are as Baptists. Now, you need to appreciate, when we talk about the Puritans, that they were churchmen. And when you use that phrase, churchmen, we're obviously talking about men and women who loved and cared about the local church as God's most potent means of grace. Morris and I, in various contexts, speak often about the importance of the local church and the wisdom of God in giving us the local church such as this one, where a group of people come together and their lives are interwoven, and they irritate each other and they encourage each other and they support one another and they test one another, and it's all part of God's means of grace. Now, the Puritans appreciated that, and they were committed to the process that God sanctifies us largely through circumstances and through relationships. And circumstances and relationships that happen in the context of the local church are God's greatest way of changing his people. So these churchmen, men and women who were interested in the development and the health of local churches and the congregations that were nurtured under their care, they exercised this conviction in the period roughly between 1500 and 1700. Now, it's debatable exactly when that period of time starts. Does it start exactly in 1500 or later? And when does it end? Does it end in 1700 or later? Some people would argue 1550 through to 1680. And you can extend that a little bit on either side. But you'll realize in a moment why that time period is so important, is because there are historical issues at stake. Now, appreciate also that the word Puritan was a term of derision. It was an insult. It was used as a term of scorn for the killjoys, people who labored supposedly under the nagging suspicion, the haunting fear that somewhere someone was having fun. And so that was the sort of term of derision. You guys are just Puritans. You just killjoys. You're just taking everything to the nth degree and you're killing it all in the process. But in reality, and it is very difficult to define exactly what a Puritan is, but in general terms, Puritans were people who believed in salvation apart from merit. And you'll realize that that probably describes many true Christians. But secondly, Puritans also believed in the necessity of outward piety. The whole issue of walking the talk. Don't just call yourself a Christian. Show me that you're a Christian. And so Puritans, now you start defining the thing down when you say that they believed in salvation apart from merit. Well, that involves most people, most Christians. But when you start talking about walking the talk and having outward piety, you're starting to narrow things down. But thirdly, Puritans sought to recover apostolic convictions in that they had a high commitment, they had a high view to the authority, the final authority of the Scriptures. And so for Puritans, the Bible was all important. This is an aside. Can you see why I think it's important for Christians to carry Bibles? I think you're saying something when you in the view of your children and your spouse and your neighbors, you reach for this book, this special book, and you take it with you to this place where this book plays a role. We are people of the book. And so whilst it's very convenient to have an electronic Bible on your cell phone, it's extremely convenient. Let's face it, you can change the font, you can change the version. It's wonderful. But it doesn't actually say anything visually. It doesn't. The optics aren't good. The optics of having a book. And the Puritans were intent upon this, the book. We're people of one book. Quite honestly, if I invite someone to come and read the Scriptures up front, I don't mind if they bring their cell phone to read from, because the script will be biggest. But I think there would be great value in them putting the cell phone in their Bible and coming to the front. And even if they don't use their Bible, at least be seen to be bringing the Bible to the pulpit, so that when people hear what's being read, they assume it's coming from the Bible. Now, you might think that that's playing games, and so I won't make a big issue of it. But I do think that those kinds of things are important for the long term. The Puritans were people of the book. And displaying this kind of commitment to apostolic conviction, I think, is important. The Puritans certainly thought it was. But fourthly, the Puritans believed that the nation and the church should be a God-honoring community. And now, at this point, for those in the know, the lack of distinction that some Puritans made between the state and the church may irk you. Because ultimately the Puritans developed in a way where they wanted to make a distinction between the church and the state. And as you heard me mention last week, one of our Baptist distinctives is that we believe in the separation of church and state. But certainly initially the Puritans believed that both the nation and the church should both be God-honoring communities. The law of God, the morality of God, the honor of God should be both a private and a public matter. But then fifthly, they were committed to pure worship. And you know, you wonder, well, what are other Christians committed to? Well, in Roman Catholic circles and in Anglican circles out of which the Puritans developed, there was a lot of mere formality. There was a lot of mechanical, liturgical ceremony. And the Puritans were saying, no, let's forget about the dress and the robes and the bells and smells and the environment. Let's worship God with a pure heart devotion. Let's not be so taken up with the mechanics of it all. And of course, that's a very complex issue to fully discuss and pull apart. So that sort of helps to define Puritans, and you realize that this is still fuzzy around the edges. But let's talk a little bit about history, and I'm just going to mention a couple of dates to you in order, and you'll begin to get a feel for how this all developed. Because in 1526, William Tyndale's English New Testament arrived in England from the continent, and the stories about that and the fact that it was illegal, etc., are wonderful, but we don't have time to go into that. But in 1526, the copies of the New Testament arrived from William Tyndale's presses into England. In 1536, Henry VIII encouraged the English Parliament to separate the Church of England from Rome. And as we mentioned last week very briefly, that was because he wanted his marriage annulled, and the Pope wouldn't agree, and so he was advised by his advisors, well, let's just start our own church. And that's how the Church of England started, separating from Rome and the Pope's authority. 1547, Edward VI becomes king and allows the Protestant Reformation in England to advance dramatically. So you can see that some rulers were very pro the Protestant movement and others were against. So Edward VI was very helpful to the cause. And in 1548, Bishop Hooper was going to be installed as the bishop, I think, of London. And he was happy to be the bishop, but he did not want to wear the robes. He didn't want to wear all the vestments, it's called. Now, I went to a high English Anglican church school, and I was a server in all the different divisions as a little boat boy, as the smallest guy, and you always wore a cassock, a black cassock with a white little bib over it. It was like dressing up like mommy. And then the next thing was to be an altar boy, and then to be a candle bearer, and then ultimately when you were the head honcho, you were the theurifer. You actually swung the chain and the ball that opened up with it. It had three little charcoals inside on which incense was put, and that was the bells and the smells. And the priest wore various layers. He had a white robe, and then he had this, and then he had that, and then he had a thing over like a big bib that was very coloured and ornate, and then he had a belt, and it was all kinds of things. And there were prayers said with each layer that was added to him, and all that ceremony. Now, Bishop Hooper was happy to be made the bishop, but he didn't want to go through all that rigmarole. And in the end, politics prevailed, and he went through it. But it began to become an issue amongst Christians who had Puritan leanings. In 1553, Mary, who was Roman Catholic, became queen, and she persecuted and massacred vast numbers of Protestant Christians, and so many of them fled from England to the continent of Europe. And in 1558, so this is now 5 years later, Queen Elizabeth I acceded to the throne, and she was sympathetic to the Protestants, and so many of them came back to England. And so she made some compromises, but many of the Protestants weren't satisfied with some of the compromises she made. In 1559, so that's the next year, the Act of Uniformity was proclaimed, saying that all Christians needed to use the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. And for many that was fine, but for some that was not fine, because that's just encouraging this mechanical going through the liturgy that's written, and there's just a mindless repetition. So that was the Act of Uniformity. In 1567, 68, there was the vestment controversy that was significant in Hooper's time, and clerical garments became a very big issue. In 1603, James I became king, and that then really created the kind of scenario in which many people left England, and they went to Holland first, and ultimately they went across as pilgrims to the United States. In 1643, Through to 46, the Westminster Assembly met and made the Westminster Confession. And then 1649, Charles was beheaded and Oliver Cromwell became the leader of the nation. And many people have got, some people love Oliver Cromwell, I do. Other people think he was bad news. 1649, as I say, Charles was beheaded. Did someone want to say something about Oliver Cromwell there? But in 1662, Charles II was restored to the throne, and the great ejection of separatists and dissenters happened. Over 3,000 pastors were ejected from their churches. If you don't want to do things our way in terms of the Church of England, then you must vamoose. And 3,000 of them gave up their pensions, gave up their salaries, gave up their homes, their manses, and started an independent movement of churches. And so you have this movement in England to outlying areas, and you have movement across the ocean to the United States. Now, that's a very broad thumbnail sketch of all the different historical things that happened, and you can add a lot of pixels to that story, but it's worth bearing in mind that the whole movement of Puritanism had historical roots. So it really was a particular form of Protestantism that emerged as a result of the Reformation. But here's the interesting thing. The Puritan movement was motivated by a God-honoring desire to purify the church. And it may have had certain elements of success and other elements of failure. But for society in general, for Western society in general, there were at least five values that became normal for us. And we need to appreciate that these values come to us as a direct result of the Puritans. The first is the work ethic, the fact of doing a job. Doesn't matter what the job is, if you do it for the glory of God, you are doing a good thing, whether you're digging ditches or whether you're preaching sermons. And so the whole issue of the dignity of work, regardless of what the work is, you do it as unto the Lord. But secondly, the sanctity of the home and the family became a big issue that is taken for granted by us today. But that's a Puritan value that bled into culture in the West. Thirdly, the whole issue of the local church and God-focused worship came from the Puritans. Fourthly, reverence for the Bible as our ultimate authority, as I mentioned earlier. And then fifthly, the dignity of formal education. Those are all values that bled into the Western culture as a result of Puritanism. But it was essentially this mentality of dissent and non-conformity. We will not conform to the system, the state-imposed religious system. And so Puritans, the best-known Puritan is probably John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, but some other names that you should at least hear, William Ames, the marrow of religion, William Perkins, John Preston, John Owen. One of Marius's great heroes is John Owen. And it's just lovely to have a colleague like Marius who reads John Owen, because I haven't been able to read much of John Owen. He's not an easy guy to read, but Marius reads him. But he's one of the foremost Puritans. Richard Baxter. I did a lot of work on Richard Baxter in seminary. John Cotton, Thomas Hooker, and others. There are many names that can be mentioned, but those are the kind of books that you'd find in the book room. The Puritan classics that have been rewritten in readable English are really worth reading. But let me end this evening very briefly by just mentioning 11 Puritan convictions and instincts and urges that summarize the Puritan mindset. And what I really want you to take away from this is that some bells will ring in your head. I really hope they will. That all 11 of these things I think you'll see in this church. I really hope you have seen them and will acknowledge that yourself. Marius and I, as your full-time pastors, and we as an eldership generally, would okay And give the thumbs up to all 11 of these Puritan convictions and seek to live them out in the way we conduct things here in the church. The first is the issue of Reformed theology, an understanding of reality that focuses on God primarily. A God-centeredness. Take time one day when you drive past our notice board and see the things that we've put on the notice board, because you want people who are clued up to theological distinctions to know that we call ourselves God-centered people, but we're actually giving a signal that we're Reformed. So we want to please God, we want to know God, we want to honor God, we want to submit to God. Yes, we want to benefit people. Yes, we want to help people. But our primary issue is God. Whereas many other churches would say, no, our primary issue is people. God comes second. We think that's back to front. You're not going to do the right things if you're constantly trying to get people to smile at you. If you're constantly trying to be popular, you're going to do things that will dishonor God. So you've got to have your convictions, your priorities right. Reformed theology, number one. Number two, the local church belongs to God. It doesn't belong to the pastor. It doesn't belong to the denomination. It doesn't belong to the state. It belongs to God. We don't listen to bishops. Baptists have no authority beyond the local church. So there is no one in this world that can step in here and tell us what to do. Because we are an authority to ourselves under God. And what's important about this conviction is it stands in direct conflict with the Me and Jesus movement, where every individual Christian thinks that they can actually be a private Lone Ranger Christian as long as they have fuzzy feelings and get liver shivers when they think about Jesus, then they think that that's fine. We say, no, no, no. It's all the local church. It's all in the context of the local church. It's all in terms of the accountability dynamics of the local church. It's all sitting together under the sound of God's word. It's all relating together, being held accountable, living visibly before one another. The local church belongs to God, and we together honor God. Thirdly, the whole issue of theology of grace, a joyous awareness of God's mercy, where you make a distinction between law and grace. The law prepares you for the grace of God. The law is the teacher that drives you to Christ. We appreciate the rescue and acceptance by God that is all linked to regeneration. So the whole issue of being dependent on grace and speaking about grace is very much a Puritan thing. Fourthly, the importance of pastoral care. The fact that the pastor seeks to be and prays for the ability to be the physician of souls. We really want to get into people's lives and get past all the defenses and all the smoke and mirrors of people's lives. We want to be physicians of souls. We want to meticulously care with detail and intentionality, discipling people and taking care of individual souls, making spiritual diagnoses and prescribing spiritual remedies. That's a Puritan thing. And it's something that Maurice and I pray about a lot and speak about a lot. We want to be a help to individual souls. Number five, the importance of discipline. If we don't know who is out, then what's the point of caring who's in? It's a meaningless distinction. You've got to understand who's in and out. And if someone who's in, because they call themselves a Christian, start to act like a non-Christian, then they must be put out so that we can keep the church pure. We want the church to be God-honoring. And so the importance of discipline and the significance of people being changed by God, as the word of God comes to them, the word has power to change them from being like this to being like that. And we're praying for that, and we're longing for that, and every sermon is preached with that in mind. Number six, the centrality of preaching. The pulpit in Puritan thought replaced the altar, And the word was taught systematically and intentionally. The whole issue of biblical content became a Puritan burden. Now you can go to many churches where no scripture is read and very, very little scripture is taught. Yes, there may be some kind of sermon, but it's not a burden to transfer knowledge from God's heart into your heart. And so the centrality of preaching was very much a Puritan issue. Seventh, the importance of public prayer as a formal, necessary element of corporate worship. Maureen and I last Sunday went to another church in the morning because we had the opportunity to do that. And so we weren't here last Sunday morning. We went to another church. And you know, it's noticeable how little praying, public praying, pastoral praying, specific praying, urgent praying happens from the pulpit. There's some general requests to God and some general statements are made. But I do trust that you are aware and that you come prepared and that you're learning to listen and you're learning to grunt amens and to participate in the prayers, the prayer of invocation and the pastoral prayer. In other churches, there are four or five of those prayer times in the course of a service. But the question is, how long is a piece of string? How long should a service be? Should it be an hour? Should it be 2 hours? How long should it be? Well, the culture can determine some of that. But one of the things that really ought to happen in a church service is some focused, urgent, God-honoring prayer, where people actually feel that they are being cared for and ministered to from the pulpit to the pew through prayer. And so that's a Puritan thing, and I trust that you appreciate it happening here. Number eight, the importance of a formally educated pastorate. In some circles, largely charismatic and Pentecostal circles, and even in brethren circles, there was a mentality that pastors don't need to be trained. They just depend on the Holy Spirit, and they certainly don't even need to be acknowledged as pastors. They don't need to be supported in their work. The whole issue of a formal pastoral education is something that came to us from the Puritans. Number nine, the need for internship in local churches to finally ground and practically apply theological pastoral training, where pastors get some theological education, some academic input, but then they need to have some kind of internship, on-the-job training, an apprenticeship, so to speak, in the local church where they're getting their hands dirty and they're constantly having an opportunity to learn and refine their skills. And some people wonder about the fact that as a small church we have two pastors, two paid pastors. But I wonder how many people appreciate the fact that the sacrifices we as a church are making in supporting two pastors is with a long-term view to the next generation, the next step. Because I'm going to step out of the way at some stage. You know, we don't know when that will happen, but it will happen. And then how good it will be to have a trained man who's been around, he's got all the relationships in place. So in terms of the continuity, it makes so much sense, because ultimately we really believe that this local church needs to keep going from strength to strength, from one generation into another. And that's going to require having more than one pastor so that there can be this overlap that happens along the way. And pray for Lorenzo as he feels a call to ministry and as he tests that call with the pastor, the elders, and as he does formal training part-time, and at some stage, if the Lord takes him through that process and he shows all the gifts and abilities and his call becomes evident to all, that there will be some kind of internship that happens sometime further down the road. It may be 5 years from now. But ultimately, there's a process that is formal and there's a process that's informal. And this issue of pastoral internship, that the local church is the best place to be trained ultimately, is a Puritan thing. And we believe it here. Number 10, Trust God, but have a strategy. Hardly needs to be explained, does it? Trust God, but have a strategy. We do trust God to do the work, but as elders and as a church, we need to have a thought through, prayed through plan of action. How do we get from this scenario to that scenario? And we do that together. We do it formally within the eldership, but we do it informally in the conversations we have. I think the Lord wants us to do this. How should we get there? And then finally, number 11, striving for a regenerate church membership. We want to work with individuals who are saved, and they make up the whole. I had a very interesting experience recently. My next door neighbor, who goes to Bergsich Dutch Reformed Church, came to get something signed by me as a commission of oaths. And he said, And he came inside and he looked around. Oh, by the way, okay, so this is where Baptist Kerk Lake. Say, mate, hoeveel lidmaat het julle? So I said, no, we only have 75. Het julle net 75? I said, yeah, but you got to remember, our church membership is very different in our understanding to what your church membership is. In a Dutch Reformed church, it's all comers. Everyone who wants to be part is part. But in a Baptist church, and I realized, yeah, I've got 30 seconds to make my point. In a Baptist church, we are committed to every member having a testimony of salvation, every member having been baptized as a believer by immersion in water, and every believer having an intentionality in joining the church and understanding the church. And I could see, he said, okay, no, you guys are different to us then. Those are the kind of convictions that surely define us. And I do trust that you come away feeling that our roots are Puritan. The final thing I want to say is every pastor, I think every person, probably has a handful of books that are prized possessions for them. This is one of my prized possessions. J.I. Packer, Among God's Giants, The Puritan Vision of the Christian Life, looks at what the Puritans believed about all kinds of things, including sex and children and fun and alcohol and smoking and all kinds of things. But James Innell Packer has actually been described in some people's minds as the last of the Puritans. He recently died 4 years ago at the age of just 5 days short of his 95th birthday. 94th birthday, actually. But this book by J.R. Packer was one of my top reads ever. And so it's a prize book I received that I usually put the date in, but I received this in the 1990s and thoroughly enjoyed it. Yes, sir.
Can I just say what's the question?
Yes.
Something that you just said. We don't use the biblical word born again. We sort of regenerate and a Christian.
Yes.
Christians, I mean, even the Roman Catholic Church says that you regenerate when you're baptized. Maybe. We don't believe that we regenerate when we're baptized. But when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus,
you must be born again.
You must be born again. And I think the question you should ask everyone who wants to be a member, are you born again?
Yeah, yeah.
Not are you regenerating? What's up with what is that?
Yeah, it's very, very theological. Hey? Yeah. No, you're absolutely right.
Nicodemus got the meaning right away. He said, how can I get back into my mother's womb? No, you've got it wrong.
Yeah. No, you're absolutely right. And so we do need to be biblical in some of these things and be plain and simple. Yeah.
But you will be frowned upon.
Yeah.
I know you're up a study.
Yeah. Morris, won't you pray for us as we bring the evening to a close? One further comment, yes.
Is it possible to get a crossing